Well, I might be the only one, but I feel like I have already been ministered to this morning and had the gospel preached to me just through the service. The Heidelberg Catechism is so, so very powerful, and I'm so thankful for it. But that catechism is, the power within it comes from the fact that it is based on the Word of God, the Word which we we'll read and study now. So if you would turn to the second chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. We're continuing in our study of Ephesians. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10, but we'll be focusing on verses 4 through 9 this morning. Last week we talked about sin, the necessity of having a doctrine of sin, of understanding the Christian doctrine of sin, this necessity and the practical implications for our lives. And this week, we're going to talk about grace. So, listen up to God's Word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, all flesh are like grass, and their glory like the flower of the field. The grass, it may wither, the flowers, they may fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's return to Him as I pray for us. Father, this morning, we pray that that same grace that has rescued many in this room would continue to rescue us, would show up, that you would surprise us with your grace, that we would depend wholly on it. And I particularly ask, Father, that in my weakness you might show forth your strength in Jesus for His name's sake. Amen. Well, it was 1964. The young Cassius Clay was 22 years old. And after a historic fight, proclaimed, "I want everyone to bear witness, I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived." Boasting is something that is natural to us as humans, is it not? You watch the Super Bowl and you see when people finish, you look at the national championship game and you watch interviews, and what if people say, "We are the greatest in the world." And now everyone knows. Boasting is something that we see all around us. We boast in whatever we want to be associated with. We boast in whatever we want to or feel that we derive significance or honor or glory from. Boasting is all around. It's not just when athletes have a major conquest. It's on things like bumper stickers. my child is an honor student. We see it in name dropping. Oh, well, when I was hanging out with so-and-so. And constantly in our conversations of one-upmanship. I mean, have you listened to yourself lately? I considered some of my conversations. Have you ever had a conversation that went like this? I've been sick this week. The next person responds, oh, I was sick last week. When I was sick, I was on vacation. Oh, last year when I was on vacation, I got sick. I was on vacation in New Hampshire. I've been in New Hampshire before. It was my honeymoon. Conversations where listening really isn't occurring. You're just trading ideas about yourself to talk, to boast. Our lives are continually marked by boasting. What are you boasting in? Perhaps another way to find out or to ask is, where do you feel you are confident? Where do you derive confidence from? The Apostle Paul, the man who wrote this text before us, he remembers how at one time in his life he had a lot to boast about. He had a lot of confidence which he felt about himself. In Philippians 3, he said, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on boasting. Circumcised on the eighth day, that is, I was from a righteous, pious family. We were not nominal Jews. We were not Christmas and Easter Jews. Oh, wait, that didn't happen. No, we were religious. I was of the people of Israel. That is God's chosen ones. I was a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Oh, and by the way, as to the law, I didn't have a loose interpretation of the law. No, I was a Pharisee. I treated the law with the most reverence and respect. And in fact, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I was so on fire for God that I was willing to stamp out anyone who I felt like was tainting the reputation of his people. Oh, and as to righteousness under the law, that is, even under the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, I was blameless. Paul had a lot to boast about. He did a lot of boasting, but something happened. Because he then goes on in verse 7 of Philippians 3 to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss. Why? For the sake of Jesus Christ. What happened to Paul was that he met Jesus Christ. What happened to Paul was that he had an encounter with grace. Grace. He mentions it twice in this text before us. He says it in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is by grace. That is the heart, at the heart of Christianity, is this idea that salvation is by the grace of God as it is manifest in Jesus Christ. The heart of Christianity is a message about grace. Verse 5, he says it, by grace you've been saved. Verse 8, he says it again, by grace you have been saved. But what does that mean? To say that we've been saved by grace. And why does Paul believe that it demolishes our boasting? Well, in order to understand that, we need to understand three aspects, I think, about this salvation that God has brought. We need to ask the question and consider how was salvation accomplished. We need to then go on to consider when it was accomplished, when salvation was accomplished. And then finally, we need to consider how it is received. So for the note takers in the room, those are the 3 points, right? First, we're going to consider how salvation was accomplished. Then we're going to consider when it was accomplished. And finally, we're going to consider how it was received. Because it is in interrogating those things and the answer to those questions and understanding that, we'll understand what Paul means when he says, by grace you have been saved. So first, let's consider how salvation was accomplished. And the first thing that comes up that we see is that it wasn't accomplished by us. Look, verse 8, salvation was not of your own doing. When Paul wants to make crystal clear from the get-go that this salvation that came about, that your salvation was not generated or initiated by you. It didn't come because of your works. It didn't become because of anything you did. No, it was a gift. But where did we get this gift from? We got it from God. It is a gift of God. Salvation wasn't and in it isn't accomplished by us. Salvation is accomplished by God. Last week we saw that verse 4 marks a huge turning point in these verses. In the beginning of the verses, in verses 1 through 3, we find Paul describing this dark, dark, and sordid situation of humanity as dead in sin. And then on the other side of verse 4, he explains this glorious situation of humanity alive in Christ. And verse 4 then marks a turning point from bondage to freedom. From despair to hope, from wrath to love, from death to life. And what stands in between, what stands at the hinge in verse 4 are two little words, 6 letters in English, 6 letters in Greek. But God. We were objects of wrath, but God had mercy. We were dead in sin, but God made us alive. We were in bondage to sin and Satan, but God gave us a seat of power and authority. God is the subject of all the active verbs from verse 4 on. Humans are entirely passive. God is incredibly active. And what Paul wants to stress to us is that salvation is not generated by human action or initiative. It is not, verse 9, the result of works. No, it is the accomplishment of God. Well, how did he do it? What did he do? Well, verses 4 and 5 tell us that God did 3 things, really, for us. It says that for these Gentile readers and for us, if we are Christians, he says that he made them alive, he raises them up, and he seats them in the heavenly places. He made them alive, he raised them up, and he seats them in the heavenly places. But there's a key word in there, a key word that actually, if you understand that word, if you get somewhat of the meaning of this word that Paul has in here, then you'll actually get very close to understanding what this whole salvation thing, this whole grace thing is about. And that word, well, it's 2 words. It's a clause. That's how it's translated, and that's this. Together with. Together with. Made alive together with Christ. Raised together with, we might say, him. Seated together with him. And see, it doesn't take a very close reading to figure out that what Paul has just described that God did for Christians is the same thing he described he did for Christ in chapter 1. He resurrected him from the dead. He raised him on high. He seated him above every power and authority. And what Paul wants us to know is that when God did those things for Christ, he did them for you and me as well. That what God accomplished in Christ, he accomplished for you and me as well. When? 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was raised, if you were in him, you were raised. When Jesus ascended on high, you ascended on high. When Jesus was given a place of authority, so were you in him. I read a book, it's got to have been 12 or so years ago. Unfortunately, I scanned the internet and it was not a powerful enough tool, although it was much more powerful than my brain, to figure out what the name of this book was and who the author was. I can't figure them out, so I'm going to give you the gist. Basically, there's a man who's writing letters, somebody's going to tell me afterwards, to his son. He's writing these letters to his son, and as he's writing them, his son is not born yet. His wife is pregnant. During this time of pregnancy, something else is going on, and that's this. He's terminally ill. And so as his body and his life is deteriorating, the life of his son is coming to be. And so he decides, I'm not going to meet this boy. He's not going to remember me, so I'm going to write him some letters. In one of those letters, he says, I want to introduce you, son, to your mother. He says, let me just explain your mother by explaining a Friday night. First, your mother takes me and bathes me. Then she brushes my teeth. She puts on the clothes and makes sure that they match. She ties my tie. Of course, she's made dinner reservations all before. She puts me in the wheelchair, rolls me out to the car, and then picks me up and puts me in the passenger seat, straps me in, proceeds to get into the other side of the car, drives me out to dinner where she's made the reservations, does the whole process in reverse to get me out of the car, takes me to dinner, helps me eat my food. After that, she's picked out a movie for us to go see. We go to the movie. After that, we go home, and the whole thing goes in reverse. And it ends with her tucking me in bed and laying next to me and saying, thanks for taking me out, honey. Thanks for taking me out. What the gospel of Jesus Christ, what grace says, is grace attributes to you things that you know you did not have the power to do. What grace says is grace says that you, God, rose you up from the dead. Grace says that he seated you on high. And that it had nothing to do, in some senses, with you didn't even have to be there. You weren't a part of it. You couldn't lift a finger to do it. God accomplishes it for you and then says this. Way to go. That's what grace does. Salvation is a gift. And you see, when that is the case, when it's a gift like that, that excludes all room for boasting. It's not as if the man got to the end of his letter and said, I'm a pretty good date, aren't I? Look at how awesome I am. Look at how romantic. No. It excludes all room for boasting. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And then if you received it, why do you boast? As if you did not receive it. Why do you boast? Why do I boast? I think one reason we boast is because we think that we have earned something. We actually start believing that we have accomplished it, that we have contributed something to it. But God said, no, salvation is a gift. It is accomplished completely by him. But I don't think that's the only reason we boast. At least it's not the only reason I boast. One of the reasons I boast is because I don't believe I have it. I boast because of insecurities. And what is boasting in a sense? In many ways, when you're boasting, what you're doing is you're worried that you're going to lose your place on the ladder. And so you boast and boast and boast because you have to keep telling yourself and remember yourself, I'm climbing this ladder and I have to keep, everybody else has to know. And I can't let myself think that I'm falling. And so through boasting, I'm reminding myself that I'm continuing to go up and up and up and up and up. But Paul says that God has already raised you on high and seated you and given you a place of authority and honor above all powers and dominions. And when that happens, we don't have to keep boasting. And why do we get angry? Why do you get angry? Most of the time I get angry because I feel like those things that I boast in are going to be taken from me. That I'm not going to be able to have them anymore. And that threatens my security on the ladder. But what Paul says here is that we can stop climbing. We're already there. And we didn't do anything to get there. Salvation is outside of you, Luther said to Melanchthon. That is, it isn't dependent on you. It was already accomplished 2,000 years ago, or 1,500 for him. Apart from anything that you would do. So that's the first thing to consider. It's how salvation was accomplished. The second thing to consider, though, is when salvation was accomplished. Verse 5, Paul says that it was even when we were dead in our trespasses that God made us alive. Now, there are really just three views on humanity, on human nature. We're well, we're sick, or we're dead, right? Many people think we're well, and what we need to do basically is maintain that status. So, get your vitamins, get some exercise, get a good job, make sure that you volunteer at some kind of organization on a regular basis, and kind of you'll be a good person generally, right? We need to maintain it. Others, however, would say, no, I think we're sick, and we need help. And we need to figure out a way to get some help, some resources, some aids, so that we can climb out of this situation that we're in. But Paul doesn't say that we're sick. No, he goes further. He says that we're dead. You're not sick in sin. You don't have a cold in sin. You're dead in sin. You're not even dying in sin. You're dead. The picture that Paul paints is not as if the boat is sinking, you've fallen out, a rescue operation is coming, you are flailing about in the water, and someone throws you a life preserver and calls out and says, here you go. And you say, I'm glad that you showed up, I needed that, and if I would have been out here 30 more minutes, I would have been gone. No, the picture Paul paints is lungs filled with water at the bottom of the sea. You are dead. And if that is the case, then the question is this: what do dead people have to offer? What can they contribute to their rescue? Paul says it was when we were spiritually dead that God made us alive together with Christ. You see, grace means that salvation not only comes from outside of us, but grace is a love which seeks you out when you had nothing to offer in return. Grace is a love that comes to you, and it doesn't come to you on the basis of what you can give back. In fact, grace is directed specifically to those who cannot and aren't seeking after it. You know, what corpse ever crawled out of their casket? None. I know this is sordid. I know it's morbid. I know that it's difficult because of the language, but it's the language Scripture uses because it's the analogy that gets to the heart of our situation. And here's what this means. This means that God did not recruit you to be on His team because of your qualifications, latent or otherwise. And that's actually really good news. It's humbling, but it's also good news because here's what it means. You don't have to keep up with those qualifications. I received an email recently. A student is very concerned about their grade, and they are worried because they said to me, you know, if I do not keep up this grade, I will lose my scholarship. As they were admitted on the basis of certain qualifications, and they have to keep those qualifications to stay up, to keep up. But Paul says that because God recruited you, or I'll say because God recruited you to be on his team, he didn't recruit you on the basis of his qualifications, then it means that you, it's not qualifications, those qualifications you have to keep up to stay on there. Here's what this also means. Some of you might have been coming here for a while, and you think that the reason that you're here is because you are earnestly seeking after God. And you came here because you wanted some help and some resources in that. Well, here's what this means. It means that you don't need help. AIDS never helped a dead person. You don't need help. You don't need AIDS. You need to be resurrected. You need to be made alive. You need to cry out to him. It also means that salvation comes to those who positively do not deserve it. Grace is directed here towards the ungodly. It is those who are children of wrath, who are enemies with God. Paul says elsewhere that it was while we were still weak at the right time that Christ died for the ungodly. That he proves his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That it was while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Well, what then was the motivation for God to save you and me? What was the motivation for him to rescue us? Well, we see it there. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. The motivation was his love. And that love was not based on anything in you. God did not look out on the world. Jesus did not look out from the cross and say, man, I really like his sense of humor. I think I'll die for him. Aren't they clever? I'll die for them. They're attractive to look at. How about them too? No. It was simply out of his love. In verse 7, it was so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I had a friend in high school whose grandfather was a famous hunter. And when you would go over to his house, he had kind of a separate house. It was almost as big as his house. And he would like to take you back there. And he would take you back there, and you would enter this room, and it was really kind of weird and eerie, but also very fascinating, because what he had done is he had birds and animals and such that he had hunted for the last 60 years. Of these prized possessions, and it was basically like a museum, a trophy room or whatever, at his house. And these things were his prized possessions. So he would walk you through down all the aisles, and he would even tell you about each bird. Well, in 1943, when I had the shotgun and I was out here and this stuck, and then I had to grab a gun for my friend And this one was from Canada, and then you walk a little further, and he's like, when I was in Africa, he's got all these stories, story upon story, and he takes you back there, and it's like his trophy room. What if God had a trophy room? Well, he does. He does. That's what Paul says. The immeasurable riches is what he is wanting to show in you and me. The reason why he saved us is so that he could walk back. See, there is a boasting that goes on in this text. It's just not ours. It's God's. And he takes around and he says, look what I did. Look at this one. Look at this one. Look what I've done with this one. Look how I've saved this one. Look how my grace has triumphed in their life and in their life and in their life. See, you are God's trophy room. But it's not as if you are the prized bird and that's how you came out and he had to come get you. No, it's more like one of those kind of salvage junkyard rehabilitation trophy rooms, right? Where you go in and you walk through the salvage and he's like, I got that one for 30 cents when it was rusted and nobody thought it was worth a thing, and look at it now. Look at it now. That's how God's grace works. That's why he saved you. And that rules out all boasting, because the reason he saved you, he has to save really bummy stuff, right? Because if he doesn't save the bad stuff, then how's he going to boast in his grace? How's it going to be? A trophy. You are a trophy to his grace. Look around you. What do you see? God's trophies. Trophies to the grace of God. So first we considered how salvation was accomplished. Second, we considered when it was accomplished. But finally, we need to also consider in this text how it is received. Paul says in verse 8 that for by grace you have been saved, and that comes through faith. If grace is how salvation is accomplished, then faith is how it is appropriated. Now, what is faith? We need to talk about this, because this word has been co-opted in modern religiosity and terminology. And, you know, people say, I found faith. And what kind of, you know, we no longer talk about synagogues and churches and such in the realm of politics. We talk about faith-based organizations and such. So we need to talk about, what does this word faith mean? Well, in the Bible, it actually means something more specific than I think what it means in modern parlance. In the Bible, faith is total dependence. It's placing all that you are on all that he is. Faith is sitting in a chair. It's the belief, the trust, and the knowledge that the chair will hold you. And then you throw all your weight in it. That's what faith is. It is radical dependence. And faith is the only response appropriate to the grace of God. It is the only response appropriate to the grace of God, because if salvation is outside of you, then that means that what faith is just acknowledging, throwing your weight on that, on something that's outside of you. You're not saved by your faith. Many people get very introspective about this, and they think, do I have enough faith? But the thing is your faith does not save you. Salvation is outside of you. Faith is simply the response to that. It's the only way to appropriate that. It's just belief that actually nothing in you can save you. And so you cast your weight on something else, on the life and death of Jesus Christ. See, faith is radical dependence, but it's radical dependence on the thing that creates dependence. Because it is Christ Jesus himself who creates faith. I mean, Paul says here that for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And of course, when Paul is saying this, he's talking about the whole salvation process, but that includes faith. Faith is like when you go to the doctor, as I never do, and you sit down on the table and they bring out that mallet, and I'm always wondering, why are you doing this? And is this just for fun, or a thing that you used to like to do as a kid and you don't get to do that anymore? And then they hit your knee, right? And your knee goes, I guess that's what mine always does. I guess it's wrong if it doesn't do that, but it does that. Faith, that is the relationship between faith and grace. Grace is the mallet of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that hits your knee. And faith is the appropriate response. And it is generated and animated by the gospel itself, by grace itself. Faith is that response that comes and is created in us by God's grace. It is not of your own doing. It is a gift. And what that means is this: that takes away all boasting, because what you are basically saying is this: I have nothing in me that can save me. There is nothing in me that can save me. My salvation is wholly outside of me, and therefore I trust totally in it. But that actually brings quite a confidence. Quite a confidence. Because it's not based on your fickle heart and my fickle heart. It's based on what Jesus did and God did in Christ 2,000 years ago. And so the man who would boast about all these things in him, he would continue to boast later in his life after he had met Christ. In one passage, he boasts in a very Christian way. This is what Christian boasting sounds like. Listen to what Paul says. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. But then he talks about what he really wants to boast about. Imprisonments. Countless beatings. And often near death. 5 times, Paul says, I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. If I didn't know him, I'd think this person was a little neurotic. But it's true. And apart from these other things, there are the daily pressures on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I love that. He's like, and to top all that off, I've got the churches. Now, why does Paul boast like this? You will misunderstand him if what you think he is saying is this: look at all the things I have done for Jesus. Look at all the suffering I've undergone for Jesus. If you hear him saying that, you hear him wrongly. Why is Paul boasting like this? This is why Paul is boasting. He says right after in verse 29 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, who is weak, or 10, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fail and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Paul is not saying, look at all the things I've done for Jesus. He's saying, look at how weak I am. Why is he boasting in his weakness? He is boasting in his weakness, he tells us, because it is in his weakness that the power of Christ is made manifest. See, Paul is boasting in God. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We, when we get grace, we boast in our weakness because we realize that it is in our weakness. It is in our weakness that God is able to show to the world the power of his grace. It is in our weakness that we become trophies of that grace. So it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Amen.